This morning we are looking at the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. And we're going to explore two very important aspects of Jesus, that he is forever our high priest and he is the eternal Son of God. Those two things come together in his ascension. We can find a nice summary of this truth in one verse in Hebrews 4:14. So let's turn there together to Hebrews 4:14. Not only are these things true of the Lord Jesus, but if they are true, then this is not a religion where casual affiliation is acceptable. It means that the whole Bible is about this Lord Jesus, the Old Testament and its sacrificial system pointing forward to this Jesus, and the New Testament and its teaching looking back at him, one man and one true God. So let's read this verse here together, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's pray. Lord, bless our time together. We have opened your word now. Let it illuminate our minds. Let it illuminate our hearts this morning. And let me take myself out of the way. Let your word go forward. Help us to see what it means to believe, what it means to hold firm to this faith that we profess. And let us see the great ramifications that this has for our lives. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to see that you are your Son, the great high priest who sits on the throne, also as King, the eternal Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what are you clinging to? That's a question we could ask this woman I'm going to tell you about, named Dorothy. Dorothy, when she was little, was a very hopeful little girl. She was born in Otisville, New York, in 1907, and she always wanted to be a performer. She wanted to be a dancer, as many little girls want to do. She loved to sing. She loved to dance. When she was a young teenager, she got the opportunity of a lifetime. She hopped on the train with her parents, and she went to New York City to see the great Harry Houdini. Now, Houdini was the master of the escape. He could get out of any situation. He performed tricks that are still baffling to people. And Dorothy was amazed. Who was this man? She asked. What amazing feats he can perform. Well, Dorothy, she fulfilled her dream. She got really good at dancing. And in 1926, during Houdini's last stage tour, she got to be a dancer in his vaudeville show. Houdini died later that year in 1926. She was enamored with him. He could move things without touching them. He could escape from certain death situations. And Dorothy became quite close with Houdini's wife, Bess Houdini. And she told Dorothy, Bess told Dorothy that before Houdini died, he made a promise to her. He said, "If it is possible, I will reach out to you from beyond the grave, and I will speak with you." And he gave her a code word and said, "This will be our code word when I talk to you, so you know that it's me." So Dorothy and Bess and several of other Houdini followers, they held a seance on Halloween, and that's where you try to speak with those people from beyond the grave. And every year after that, the same time on Halloween for 10 years, hoping that the great Houdini would communicate with them, giving them some message of hope. But they got nothing. They heard nothing but silence. And on the 10th year, when Houdini failed to appear again, Bess Houdini said, "My last hope is gone." And then she famously remarked, 10 years is long enough to wait for any man." So who was this? Who was this Houdini? And what are they clinging to? He was a man with excellent skill and excellent creativity. In his own defense, Houdini tried to persuade people that it was impossible to communicate with others beyond the grave, and yet that was the one thing that his family, that his friends would cling to after he passed. He was a man who succeeded in creating wonderful illusions, and yet he died from a ruptured appendix. He refused to seek medical attention for it, and it was complicated when he was punched in the stomach, and he died. Death came knocking, and there was nothing he could do. And that seance is still held, even now, year after year, in Hollywood. Was all the wonder gone from little Dorothy? All her hope is shattered. Houdini isn't coming back. Or did she believe that there was something more to be hoped for? Or was it all just an illusion? I think the big book of Hebrews, and in fact the whole Bible, shows us that there is a deeper magic, if I can borrow a term from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a deeper magic that gives us hope, that is the faith that we can firmly cling to. All that childhood wonder in the world comes together in the person of Jesus Christ, our mighty King and our Advocate. He is worthy of our wonder, he's worthy of our delight and our worship. Superman couldn't get past the kryptonite, and Elvis, they called him a king, but he couldn't get past himself. From the Gospels in the book of Acts, we know something pretty amazing. Jesus, to whom all things surrender and to whom all things worship, disappeared into thin air, disappeared into heaven. And he didn't ascend to leave us without hope, but rather to be our advocate, to advocate for his followers seated at the right hand of God the Father on his rightful throne, the great high priest and our king. Now these two things, Jesus, who was the great high priest, and Jesus, Son of God, the King, come together in his ascension. First, in the Old Testament, the high priest, he was the one responsible for making atonement for the people's sins, including his own. That happened on one day out of the year, called the Day of Atonement. And then in the tabernacle, Aaron, who was the high priest, Moses' brother, was to go into the Holy of Holies. That's the place there in the tabernacle, set apart by God, by his instruction, in order that the presence of the Lord could dwell amongst his people. And he was very specific about how this was to happen, where the tabernacle was to be, how things were to be conducted in the tabernacle, even down to the colors that were to be used. Now Aaron, the high priest, and the high priest who would follow him on Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, would prepare himself by putting on the holy garments. And there was very specific purification rituals that he had to do for even he himself to go into the Holy of Holies and to sprinkle some blood of a bull on the mercy seat itself. Now you can read a fuller account of all of those requirements for the process in Leviticus 16. But what we see is the system was given to the people Israel out of God's great grace as a way to have his presence with them, a way for God to deal with their sin, making atonement on behalf of this high priest. But there's something we see also in the book of Hebrews that really makes us wonder about this process. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 10, in verse 1, we read this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." It wasn't the sacrifices, it wasn't the rituals that could make them perfect, this tells us. And this book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, people very familiar with all these rituals, with the sacrifices. In verse 4 of chapter 10, we read this: "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, saying that the Father does not delight in sacrifices. What is going on here? He doesn't delight in the sacrifice. He set up this whole system for sacrifices, for atonement, for sin. And it says, Psalm 40 tells us he doesn't delight in sacrifices. Well, in verse 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, we get a great answer. It says, "And by that will," that is the Father's will, "we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Is it possible then that this system of sacrifice is pointing forward to something else, set up thousands of years, amazingly, 1,000 years in advance for that one perfect sacrifice of the great high priest who would offer himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. And then he would ascend to his throne in heaven where he would make intercession for us. This is the advocate. He's performing that role of the priest. He says, "You weren't holy. You were despicable, but I claimed you. I died for you, and now you are made holy." The whole Testament of the Bible, both old and new, tells us that what God really wants, what God really desires, both for the people that were in Israel and for us, is our heart, the motivation behind what we do, that we have faith, and is the faith of the people of God in Israel that he was after, and now the faith of our hearts as the new covenant people of God. That's the thing that he really wants for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read this: "Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, but rather he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. On the cross, there was blood. There was blood spilt for you and for me to make atonement, that one perfect sacrifice that made atonement for our sins and reconciled us to God. Because the high priest not only makes atonement for sin, he intercedes for them, for the people. He is their advocate, an argument on their behalf. The high priest in the Old Testament, he had to dress up in the holiest clothing. He had to clean himself ritually before entering the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, who is our great high priest, he just has to be himself. Well, you need an advocate. You need someone to intercede for you. And it is ugly. Your sins are nasty. My sins are nasty. But when you realize what it costs is that once for all sacrifice for sin, you look at him and you say, "Who is this Jesus that would do that for me?" When you realize that he would become an advocate for you, despite our unworthiness, you ask, "Who are you? Why would you do that for me?" When a lot of in centuries past, we see a lot of stories of the Grim Reaper. He's death personified. He's a skeleton that walks around coming for people. And he's always wearing a cloak. And I say, that's good. He should wear a cloak because he's no match. He must hide from Jesus, who defeats death himself. And we can think of it this way. We have a debt to pay because of our sin. A big debt. And it costs Jesus greatly. But if you are in Christ and you stand with him at your door, when death comes lurking, when that bill collector comes and says, "You have a debt to pay," there is Jesus with you at your door. It says, "Move along. This bill has been paid." Not because of anything that you can do, of course, but because of him, his great righteousness, and his great sacrifice. So we're told in our text in Hebrews 4:14 to hold firmly to that faith that we possess. Now we can look at a couple of verses that surround this verse to give us a clue for what that really means. If we start in verse 12 of Hebrews 4, we read this: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And then after verse 14, we learn something new in verse 15, that our high priest is not unable to empathize with our weakness, but rather he understands. He gets it. He gets you. Now, some of us are guilty of using the Bible as a mood booster. Help me feel better about today, make me feel more religious or spiritual, or to feel like I am doing my religious duty. But why don't you let God's word search you out and radically change your heart? Because what we know from God's word is that you need an advocate. You need someone to make atonement for your sin. You are not innocent. The Apostle John's first letter tells us that if anyone says there is no sin in him, he is deceived. And we often pretend that we are innocent, that we are pretty good. We're far better than those bad people who do all of those bad things. Well, this is what the great writer Flannery O'Connor says about the matter. An innocence, when exaggerated in a fallen world, not only mocks the true state of man and society, but mocks the price that was paid for their redemption. We look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. Sometimes we cringe at that, but what we should see is our hearts, and we should cringe at that. And we look at that system and we say it was costly. And for Jesus, it was costly. Others of us are guilty of rejecting this story altogether. We say it's Houdini in nature. But it's up to you then, I think, to find a plausible historical explanation for the prophecy that comes true in God's word surrounding Jesus from the Old Testament, the huge collection of copies of these scriptures that we find of these truths and prophecy, and the very public nature of Jesus, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and then the historic rise of a Christian faith in a world that didn't want it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to 500 people at a time. And then to those who doubt its truth, he says, go and ask them. Go see what it's all about, because they saw him. He did it before our very eyes. As he said before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, that these things didn't happen in a corner. We must deal with it. This is huge. The second thing that we see from this text, Hebrews 4:14, is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when a Jewish person in the ancient world read this, that Jesus is the Son of God, they think of a king. And that doesn't in any way diminish Jesus as the true eternal Son of God, but yet gives us a fuller expression of what that really means, because not only is he the eternal Son of God, but he is the king that was prophesied would sit on his throne. We know from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that there would be a king from the line of David who would sit on his throne and rule forever. Hebrews 1:3 is another place we see the Son of God is a king who sits on a throne at the right hand of God the Father after he has made purification for sins as the great high priest. Now, as great high priest who made the sacrifice for sin and intercedes is also the king who reigns on his throne over all the earth. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him and they said, if you are the Son of God, if you're the king, then come down from that cross. And they put a crown on his head and purple robes around his body. But what they didn't know, that there was a deeper magic at work. What they didn't know is that he would rise from the dead 3 days later, and 40 days later, he would ascend into heaven to be that king on his throne forever. So who is this? Who is this Jesus? The portrait that we're seeing is starting to get pretty incredible. He's a priest who makes intercession for us, having made that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He is the eternal Son of God, by whom all things were created. He is also the king who reigns over this world forever. So we must pay attention to this guy. We must say, who is this Jesus? What does a king do when there's a battle? Back in the medieval world, there would be giant battles, and sometimes the king would be there too in the battle. But where is he usually? He's in the back. He is on a horse. He is separated from the fighting. He's watching things progress. But our King Jesus, in the great battle over sin and over death, not only did he march to the front of the lines to fight, he said, I'll go alone. He said, this is my battle. This is my fight. And he won it all for you and for me. So do you believe it? Do you believe that? And are you taking that truth seriously in your own life? Are you holding firm to that faith that we profess? Because this is a huge deal. Are you admitting that there is a deeper magic, that there's still wonder, that all those things that you thought were true as a little kid are true? The true story, that fairy tales do come true, that there is real love, and there really is triumph, good over evil. In the movie Midnight in Paris, there's an American writer who lives in this contemporary world, but one night he magically gets whisked away to 1920s Paris, and he's among all these contemporary writers, and this amazing experience for this young writer to get to talk to all these heroes of literature and art. And he sits down at a cafe with Salvador Dali and Man Ray, and he tells them the story. He says, "I was whisked away to Paris in the 1920s. They're like, "Can you believe that?" And Salvador Dali was like, "Yeah, that sounds pretty reasonable." And the writer said, "Well, of course, you're surrealist. They would understand." But I tell you, we believe in something pretty amazing as well. We don't even have to be surrealists to believe in it. In fact, if you believe it, you're a realist of the greatest swath. So these things that we see, we often set up our own boundaries. We get in our own way. We want what we want. We don't want to submit and hold firmly to these truths because they are real. And it takes children, the delight of children, to believe that they're really, really true. Now, in closing, I'll tell you one final story. My wife is a wonderful gift giver. We have seen great concerts together that I've gotten as a gift. We saw U2 last year. She got me an iPod, which is fantastic. And I've really been appreciative of the great gifts that she's given me. Now, I graduated from seminary 2 days ago, and she gave me a gift this year. And it was a picture, this is a photo, of a tree. And you may be thinking, "Wow, Marcy, good job." a photo of a tree. But this was no ordinary tree, of course. When I was in the time of my life of the most despair, being in the most difficulty that I was ever in, completely lost and disenfranchised with their world, I was at a party on the Upper West Side in New York City, and I left the party because I was just done. And I walked through Central Park at night, and you're not supposed to walk through Central Park at night. I lived on the east side of the park, and I needed to get home, so I didn't care about things, and I was going to walk right through the park. And I was completely overwhelmed with sadness and grief at how my own life was being conducted. And I was walking along with my head down. There was nothing but some winter snowflakes around me, no other people. And I looked up, and way in the distance, there was a tree among other trees, but it was glowing. It was literally shining, brighter than all the other trees. And I thought, "What is this? What is this tree?" So I walked closer and closer, and the shining of the tree got brighter. And I came upon this tree, and it was made completely out of steel. And the moonlight shined upon it. And it was just completely surreal. What is this tree doing here? There was no one around but me to see it. And I felt like this tree had been placed there just for me. And all those wonderful things that I thought as a kid, all the ambitions that I had and all the great feelings of just wonder and awe came rushing back to me because there was this magical tree standing in the forest. And this was a tree planted there, and not planted, but erected there in 2002 by the artist Roxy Payne. There's one just like it by the Art Museum right here in St. Louis. And I had no idea it was there, but I found it. And I was standing before it just laughing like a child because what was this? And so it's the most wonderful gift I've ever received from my wife because this was truly a magical tree. And I want to tell you now that as we look upon a tree at Calvary, upon that cross, we need to have that same wonder and that same awe. Could you really do that for me? even though I'm a sinner, I'm despicable, and the things I've done are terrible. But for me, you ascended into heaven. For me, you gave the once-for-all sacrifice to pay for my sins, and you intercede for me. You are my advocate, and you're my king. You're my king who will rule forever. So let us have that same kind of joy, the same kind of wonder. Let's pray to the Lord and thank him. Heavenly Father, so glad you sent your Son to this earth in a story that plays out for us in the Bible, a story that children still just admire and they wonder about. Let us too be like children in the way we wonder at this great story, that the Son, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would become incarnate, would be a man, would live on this earth, would live a perfect, sinless life, would be obedient to your will, even to death on a cross, would rise from the dead, and then ascend into heaven to be our advocate, to be the great high priest, and to be the king forever, ruling on his throne. Lord, let us remember these things today as we go about our day, this Lord's Day, as we go about our week. Help us to hold firm to these truths that we profess. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.